Okay, Matthew chapter 6, and we're on page 962, if you're using the Bible in the chair. Hold that open on your laps. Going to say a couple of words before we get started. Well, you know by now that the Sermon on the Mount is wonderful, really. It's a wonderful text. It's a wonderful sermon. It's rich in content. It's a beautiful, beautifully structured sermon. And yet, it's very simple to follow. Let me, one more time, break it down for you, not in the detail that I've done in the past, but just to help you along. You find that in chapter 4, chapter 5 rather, starting at verse 1, Jesus sees the crowds, he goes up on the mountain, he sits down, he opens his mouth. In chapter 8, verse 1, he comes down from the mountains, large crowds follow, and he's finished. The sermon has an opening, and it has a conclusion, a closing, and it also has a body. The sermon body is fairly easy to rope off. It begins in 5:17, and you find the phrase, the law or the prophets, and then it closes out in chapter 7, verse 12, with that phrase, again, the law and the prophets. And in between that phrase, you find that the sermon has basically three points. And we've gone over point one, and I've said to you in the past that point one is made up of two sets of three, and I showed that to you, and if you don't remember that, you can listen to the sermon and hear that. Then the second point of the sermon is made up of one set of three. That was in chapter 6, 1 through 18. So you have two sets of three, one set of three, and today we're going to look at the third point in the sermon, and I'll just give you a heads up, it's going to be two sets of three. You can see that on your sermon note sheet even now. There are many sub-points in the Sermon on the Mount, and we may return to some of those sub-points at a later date, but I want to say something to you now about the way we're going to progress, because it's a little bit of a change from what I've said to you in the past. I said to you before that we were going to take each point of the sermon one at a time. We were going to look at all of that material in point one, in one sermon, point two, in one sermon, and point three, in one sermon. And after thinking about it, I decided to divide the last point, point three, into two separate sermons. And so today we're going to slow down just a little bit, and we're going to look at point three of the Sermon on the Mount, which encompasses chapter 6, starting in verse 19, and it goes through chapter 7, verse 12. We're going to slow down. We're going to divide that into two sermons. Before I do that, I want to show you those two sets of three. Now, you that are in point three of the Sermon on the Mount, you might want to use your sermon on the your sermon note sheet to look at point three, because I just want to give you the overall structure of it now, so that you can see the broad brush picture that I was going to paint when we were just going to take one sermon for each point. So what are the two sets of three? Well, I want you to notice that if you look in chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, you find a general principle. And if you look in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, you find a general principle. The principle in 6, 19 through 21 has to do with storing up treasure, and we'll look at that more in just a few minutes. The principle that's laid out for us in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 has to do with judging, and we'll look at that next Lord's Day. Now, as an aside, if you think about this, we're going to re-encounter what we've encountered already. The first principle is going to revisit the first commandment, the first greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, because he's going to ask us, who will you serve, right? And then the second great principle about judging has to do with the second great commandment, loving one's neighbor. So just that's just as an aside. Now, after these principles, we find in 6:22-24 a parable about the eye with a conclusion to it. And then if you look at chapter 7, verses 3-6, you find what? You find, interestingly, another parable about an eye with a conclusion to it. And then if you look in chapter 6, verses 25-34, what do you find? You find a passage on encouragement. And we're going to talk about that today. And then if you look at chapter 7, verses 7-12, what do you find? You find a passage on encouragement. Ask and seek and knock and so on. So two parallel passages on encouragement. So you have basically this structure of two sets of three. So the Sermon on the Mount is this beautifully structured piece. You have two sets of three, you have one set of three in the middle, and you have two sets of three in this final third point. And if we were on schedule, we would look at this entire point today. But we're not going to do that. We're going to divide this third point into two separate sections. And so with that in mind, and with that overall picture, I want us to turn to the text. I want us to read chapter 6. I want us to look at 19 through verse 34 today. I can't stress to you enough what a wonderful, unspeakable privilege it is to hear the Word of God. People of God, listen to the Word of God this morning. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we are so humbled to come before you in your Word, to hear what you say to us, the words of comfort that you speak. You know us so well, how we worry. And yet you tell us here about a specific concern that we may have. Lord, care for us, teach us, mold us into the image of our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace. Help us to understand this text, that it might make an impact on our lives. and bless us richly as a result, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to make a claim that may surprise you. Here it is. There is a fundamental connection between your spiritual health and how we think about and handle our money. You may not agree. In fact, you may even protest. But before you interrupt me, do me a favor and hear me out. I want to do the most natural thing in all the world for a Christian to do. I want us to turn to the Bible. And I want us to consider some instances where the Scripture tethers our spiritual well-being to our wallet or our pocketbook, whatever the case may be. For example, I want you to take a look at the preaching of John the Baptist for just a minute. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining these things. I just want to show you the connection. I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 3 for a minute. Luke chapter 3. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 1022. John is speaking to a large crowd. In the midst of his preaching, three different people ask him how they should show the fruit of repentance. What is it in my life that ought to bear the fruit of repentance? John gives three answers to three different types of people. He says to the first in verse 11, share clothes and food with the poor. You can just scan that with your eyes as we look at it. The tax collector in verse 13, to him he says, don't pocket extra money. And to the soldier in verse 14, he says, be content with your wages. You no doubt see a common theme. Bearing fruit of repentance has something to do in each case with money, possessions. Just a coincidence. Go ahead to Luke 19, verse 8. Luke 19. Here we have the repentance of Zacchaeus. And a wee little man was he. I couldn't resist. What does he say? He says, look, Lord, I will give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. What's Jesus' response? Verse 9. Today salvation has come to this house. Still not convinced. What about the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus. This is Matthew 19. This is in the other Gospels as well. He comes to Jesus asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus tells him, you know what he tells him? Sow all that you have and give to the poor. And when the man failed to do this, Jesus said, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Regardless of how difficult it may be to hear these texts, whether we want to hear them or not, whether we want to admit it or not, there is a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we think about and handle our money. And I want you to know something. That's the thrust of the passage that we're going to deal with today in the Sermon on the Mount. But you see, it's really more than that. It's not just about how we handle our money. I'm not going to preach to you a how to handle your money sermon today. I'm not going to give you three easy principles to handle your money that will be pleasing to God. You can find that anywhere. I want to tell you what this sermon really is today. And I'm driven there by the text. I'll tell you what it is. This sermon is like the Mount Carmel experience of Elijah. The prophet of God looked down upon the people of God who were chasing after false idols, Baals and Asherahs. And he said to them, if God is God, then worship God. And if Baal is God, then worship Baal. But stop wavering between two opinions. And you see, that's really what this text is all about. It's about us It's about us worshiping God because He is God. That's the challenge. Now, we'll explain some of this, work through this as we go, but really, that's the thrust. That's the challenge that we need to keep before us as we work through the text. We cannot serve both God and money, and the question is, who is your master? That's the question. So with that question in mind, let's begin with what we might call the treasure principle. The treasure principle is clearly articulated in verses 19 through 21. Let me summarize it. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. That's the principle. Don't store in one place, store in another. The question is, what does it mean? Well, let's think through it. And let's ask ourselves, again, what any Christian ought to ask. Let's ask, does the Bible have anything to say about this principle? In other words, are there other places in Scripture that flesh this principle out? That's the analogy of faith. That's the principle of the analogy of faith. Does one passage of Scripture help us with another passage of Scripture? And the answer is, of course, yes. There are other passages that help us. So let's divide up the principle. Let's divide up the principle and let's look at each part of it. Let's take the first part of the principle. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth. What does it mean? Well, the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Jesus again is teaching a crowd of people. And suddenly, from the crowd of people, a man pops up. If you want to go to chapter 12, you can go there. If you want to listen, that's fine. Jot it down. Refer to it later. Suddenly, a man pops up. And the man says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, here we are faced with a question of earthly treasure, are we not? And Jesus is enlisted to help sort out the family affair. What's his response? Instructive. First, he gives a warning. He says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And then he tells a parable. And basically, the parable is about a man whose farm was doing rather well. And this man said to himself, "I don't have room to store all that I have." And so he decides to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. And afterward, he celebrates. He eats, he drinks, he's merry. Life is good. And verse 20 tells us God's response to the man. "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" And then Jesus closes out with these words. Now listen to this. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, I want to be emphatic about something right up front. The point is not, that's what I said, the point is not that money is inherently evil or that having things is wrong. That's not the point. The point is that earthly wealth can be a hindrance to gospel riches. And that is nothing different than any other place in the New Testament. Let me just give you a smattering. Hebrews 13:5. "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, the apostle writes, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." James writes to the rich, saying, "You, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have reaped up treasure in the last days." You see, the point is painfully clear. The person who serves money cannot serve God. You see, it's that Elijah moment that we encounter in the text. If you're serving money, if you're serving your possessions, if these things are your God, then God cannot be God. At least not to you. That's the first part of the principle. There's a second part to the principle. It says that we are to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven. Now, in one sense, this is easy to state. But the most natural question in the world is, how? How in the world do we lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven? I mean, think about it. Heaven is an immaterial place. It's where our soul goes to be with the Lord when we depart. He's going to bring our souls with Him when He comes again, unite our body and souls together. We're going to dwell richly on the earth. And so the question is, if he's referring to the place where God is, this immaterial place, then how in the world do I wire treasure there? Well, we might return to the story in Luke chapter 12. Go to Luke chapter 12 for a minute. This is the story, remember, of the man who enlisted the Lord in the division of his family inheritance. Thereafter, dealing with the man's situation, the Lord says something very similar to what we find in verses 25 through 34 of Matthew chapter 6. Very similar, and I'll let you look at that later. But it's what he says at the end of those words that looks similar to the text we're in today that interest me and interest us. Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, so what do we find here? Well, we immediately find that there is a clear connection between my love for my neighbor and my love for God. I mean, that's what the New Testament tells us, doesn't it? Don't tell me you love God when you don't love your neighbor, when you don't love your brother. You see, treasure is laid up in heaven by means of generosity, charity. Or we might return to the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 as a gospel commentary on this principle. Here is a rich young man approaching Jesus. He asks Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. Now, Jesus tells him, you got to follow this. Jesus tells him to keep the commandments of God. The young man says, well, I already have. I've done those things from my youth. But knowing, look, Jesus looks at the young man. And remember, Mark said Jesus looks at the young man and loves him. You know what I mean? Because you know what John Gerstner says? John Gerstner says he looks at the young man and he loves him because he was so stupid. All right, whatever. Jesus says, trying to convince this young man that you really haven't kept the law. If you want to be perfect, Jesus says, go sell what you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. You see the love your neighbor, go and sell all you have, give to the poor and come follow me. Love the Lord your God. The two great commandments are there. And the text says that this young man walked away sorrowful. You see, he did not recognize. He either didn't recognize that he had never kept the law, at least not to the extent that he thought he had kept it, or he realized that he could not keep it, and so he recognized his lostness. Now, One of the things that Jesus was trying to get this young man to recognize was that if one is obedient to the law to the extent that you say you're obedient to the law, then your life will bear certain fruit. But we all know that we cannot keep the law to the extent that we must in order to be saved. Jesus had to come and keep that law perfectly, and our trust is in his obedience, and so we are saved by his obedience on our behalf. I just want to make that clear because I don't want you to get the wrong impression about this text and think that this text is teaching that there's a works basis for salvation, because there's not. But a redeemed life does in fact produce fruit. And I think that that's one of the things that Jesus was driving this young man to see. Now, keeping that in mind, this is what Jesus says to the man. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. And here it is. I've already read it. You will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. You see, Jesus is very clear. Generosity is a clear means by which the believer stores up wealth in heaven. Now that's the treasure principle. Rather than building a heaven on earth through earthly treasures accumulated here, use your earthly treasures in order to store up treasure in heaven. How? By or through generosity. That's the treasure principle. Now, this leads to the next point. It's something of a test of the treasure principle. A test. Look at verses 22 and 23. Now, I know what you're going to say to me. You're going to say to me, what? Bear with me. Verses 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, you must be asking yourself at this point, well, okay, I've got the treasure principle. Don't store up treasure on earth by greed and those kinds of things, but store up treasure in heaven by generosity. I get that. I understand that. But what about this? Well, the key to understanding this, the key centers around the eye being good or bad. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to give you some scripture text. Again, I want to go to the Bible. I want you to see how the Bible explains what's going on here. I want you to either look with me at Deuteronomy 15 or just jot it down. Moses is giving laws concerning indebtedness and generosity toward the poor in that chapter. And he says in verse 9, listen to this. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. The eye. Beware lest your eye be evil against your poor brother. Keep that in mind. In other words, the wicked and ungenerous man is described as having what? An evil eye. Now, look at Proverbs, or jot it down, Proverbs 28:22. It says something very similar. I'm going to be really quick about reading this. It says, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches. Again, the evil eye is associated with greed. When someone gives you the evil eye, according to the scriptures, they are giving you the greedy, envious eye. Proverbs 23, verse 6 says, do not eat the bread of a selfish man. But if you have a note, and if you're using the New American Standard, you do. The note says that selfish man is literally rendered one who has, you guessed it, an evil eye. Again, the greedy, the man lacking in generosity, is the man with the evil eye. Let me give you one more. Lest you say, Pastor is saying, with the Old Testament. I want you to know that the writers of the New Testament picked up on these Hebraisms and brought them into the New Testament. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 20. This is the story of the laborers in the vineyard. And this is that wonderful story. The landowner goes to the marketplace in the morning and he hires some laborers. And he says, I'll give you a denarius for working in my vineyard all day long. And then he goes back to the marketplace at the third hour, which is 9 a.m., and he hires some more workers for the same amount. And then he goes back at the sixth and the ninth hour, or noon and 3 p.m., and he hires more. And then he goes back at 5 o'clock, and he hires more. And at the end of the day, everyone comes to get their pay. And while they're getting, the master's going, one denarius. And then, the next crowd, the 9 a.m. comes, and, one denarius. And then the next crowd comes, the noon crowd, one denarius. And so all the way up to 5 o'clock, and one denarius. And the people that got hired early in the morning, they say to the master, what are you doing? I worked all day in your field, and that lousy bum was there about an hour. And you give him what you gave me? To which the landowner said, verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Having these texts under our belt, let's look at our text in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore, Jesus says, your eye is good, read generous, like the landowner, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, the eye is an indicator of spiritual health, at least in regard to this. And then Jesus goes on to say, but if your eye is bad, if your eye is evil, read greedy, miserly, lacking in generosity, your whole body will be full of darkness. Why? Well, because the principle's articulated elsewhere in the New Testament, and I've already said it. Don't say, I love God and not my neighbor. And this is just another way of articulating that very thing. Now you see what Jesus is saying. If your eye is good, in other words, if you have a generous eye, you're full of light, you're storing up treasure in heaven, but if your eye is evil, if you lack generosity, if you're greedy, if you're miserly, then you may have earthly treasure, but you are spiritually poor. Notice how this plays out. You see, you begin to see how the treasure principle now fits with these words about the eye, this parable about the eye. But then you can see how they fit with verse 24, can't you? It says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You see, the principle and this parable about the eye and this challenge to serve one master or the other are not disconnected. They are very connected. This is a very tightly woven piece of Scripture. And it's driving us to one question, who will you serve? You must decide between Jesus and your money. In other words, who or what is your God? And Jesus is then calling us to account. If your money is God, then serve it. It's like the old Elijah story. If your money is God, then serve it. But if Christ is God, then serve Him. How? By storing up treasure in heaven. Now, all of this could be very distressing, couldn't it? I mean, this call to a radical generosity. Now, I got to say this to you. I want to be very clear about this. Don't go home and say, Pastor Jeff said that I had to give away, liquidate 20% of my belongings and then give that money away, or 30%, or I'm not really spiritual unless it's 40%, or 41%. Don't do that. You get the principles and you get what's happening here. Let God be the judge of your own conscience. Don't let Pastor Jeff do it by percentages. Or anyone else for that matter. I mean, Jesus expects us to be honest before the Scriptures and therefore Him. But he also understands when we stand before him in all honesty, this could be a fearful thing. Have you ever had that? God, you're not calling me to do that, are you? You know, you have that nudge. Now, that nudge is not infallible. You have to decide in wisdom whether or not it's the thing to do. But you ever had that nudge? Really? And that nudge can be frightful. And so God gives us encouragement, doesn't he? Look at verses 25 through 34. You know, they're often used to address worry in general. Oh, this is for the worry wart. No. You see, treating it that way, the text is ripped out of the context. The worry that Jesus is talking about here is produced as a result of our anxiety over our money and possessions. We worry about what? We worry about food, and we worry about clothes, and we worry about homes, and we worry about on and on and on. And if we're generous, if I'm already worried about what I eat and what I wear and where I live, and then Jesus is calling me to be generous, wow, you see, that can be a frightening thing. But notice what Jesus says to calm our hearts and to comfort us. First of all, he points to general revelation. He says, I want you to just, you know, it's almost like Jesus comes up and puts his arm around our shoulder and says, I want you to just look. Take a look at the field. That's beautiful, isn't it? I want you to know Solomon was not clothed like that field. And do you see those little birds? Where is their address? Where is the barn for them? They don't have one. They don't have a barn because I supply their needs. And Jesus says, if they're cared for, then how much more will you be cared for? And then that gives rise to the second thing I want to just point out to you. The one who loves the birds and clothes the field is none other than, and he says it twice, your heavenly Father. Now, you got to just, I mean, this is just rich, because you got to take this on board with all we've looked at thus far. You remember up to chapter 4, there was a focus on sonship. Jesus is the Son of David. He's the Emmanuel, the Son of God who was to come as the line of David. He was the what? The typological Son. He was the eschatological Son. And he was the protological Son. Or not protological Son. He was the second Adam where we remember the protological Son. And then we transition from sonship into fatherhood in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember what I said to you? I said, there are all these instances, 17 instances of Father. And the pinnacle, the one in the middle, is our Father, which is in the Lord's Prayer. 8 on one side, 8 on the other, our Father right in the middle. This is the Father of Jesus Christ, who clothes the field and feeds the birds and takes care of you. And thirdly, because our Father cares for us, we must, he says, seek the kingdom. He, you know, it would be like this. You're in my household now, right? You're my son. And there are rules in this home. And you live the way this house lives. And here's the beauty. If we're not worrying about tomorrow, but seeking the kingdom today, then when the Son returns, we will be found looking to his Father and the kingdom. And we will be satisfied. And we will rejoice at his coming. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And thank you that you speak it into our lives, bring it to bear upon us by the power of your Spirit. Help us, Lord, day by day to look more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by grace and grace alone. But now that grace has had its work in us, Lord, we pray that you will bring forth fruit from our lives. The fruit of belief, the fruit of repentance, the fruit in this case of generosity. Bless us, Lord, that we might conform more and more to your word, for it is indeed your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.